If you're staying with us, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 this morning. We started at the beginning of the year looking at the beginning of the story of the Bible in Genesis, the beginning of redemption, for that's what the whole story of the Bible is about, God redeeming his people, these broken, messed up, jacked up people that we are, and how God is at work in redeeming us. And last week we looked at Abraham and Sarai and how they took matters into their own hands with the story of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, right, to try to get this son outside of God's will. They got impatient, and the enemy used impatience in their life. They didn't fully trust that God was going to work, and so they took matters into their own hands, and the consequences are dire. Now, this week, we pick up the story, and 13 years have passed since we left off last week. And Ishmael's there, Hagar's there, Abram's there, and Sarai is still barren. And God's going to show up today, and he's going to reaffirm his promise. He's going to tell them again what he is up to and what he is going to do. He's going to give more details, but really he's coming as a reminder. Now, I don't know about you. I need more frequent reminders than 13 years, right? 13 years, and maybe God had showed up to him, and we don't get those stories in the Bible. But it seems like 13 years have passed, and Abram and Sarai have kind of just settled into this kind of existence. Maybe God will do something. Maybe he'll fulfill his word. Maybe it's Ishmael. I don't know. They're kind of living. They're kind of going through the motions. They're kind of just moving forward, but not real sure if God's going to be true to his word. I don't know about you, but I need more frequent reminders. I need more than that, right? And thankfully, God's given us his word where we get more frequent reminders, and he's given us the church, right, to be that in our lives. But let's look at it in Genesis chapter 17 this morning, starting in verse 1. It says, we'll read through verse 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so God appears to Abraham. He is 99 years old. And the last time that we know that God has showed up and spoken to Abram was when he was 86. Again, 13 years have passed. Now, you got to remember their family dynamic. We've got Abram and his wife, Sarai. And then we got Hagar, who's, I guess, his second wife now. Sarai's servant, who Sarai gave to Abram. And then they've got that son, Ishmael, kind of the black sheep side of the family, I guess. And I don't know what your family dynamic is or what dysfunction you have, because we have it too. But 13 years of this dynamic, 13 years of this joy and sadness, this hope and this doubt all mixed together. 13 years of waiting and wondering, God, are you going to do something? What's going on here? And Abram is now a very old man, even by biblical standards. He's 99 years old. And God shows up to him to remind him. What does he say? He says, "Walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant with you and multiply you." Now, as many times happens in Scripture, when God shows up, what do people do? They bow down, right? There's fear. And Abram bows down before the Lord as a sign of respect. And he tells him, not only will you be a father, right? Because that's one thing to go, hey, I'm going to have a son. What does God show up and say? You're going to be a father of a multitude of nations. Every language in this passage is amplified. Anything God has said before in his promise now is bigger. It's not just a nation, it's nations. It's not just nations, it's multitude of nations. It's kings, it's all this stuff. And I think in Abram's mind, as he hears this, he's thinking, okay, God, yeah, you gave me a son. I know I kind of messed that up. It's Ishmael, but okay, maybe you're going to work this out through that. Because I'm 99, God, and I don't know if you know this about human nature, but there's not a whole lot of 99-year-old new fathers and new mothers. God tells him he's going to rename him. Now, in Scripture for us, we don't name our kids meaningful things. We name them things that sound good and monogram well, right? That's the standard today for names. But in the Bible, names mean something, right? Names equal purpose. And renaming something means greater purpose. And so no longer is he going to be called Avram, which means father. He's going to be called Avraham, which means father of nations. So God is doubling down. He is doubling down on his promise. He's promising, you're going to be not just fruitful, you're going to be exceedingly fruitful. You're not just going to have sons, you're going to have nations come from you. And you're not just going to have people, you're going to have kings that come from you. And God tells him that he's going to establish his covenant with him. And it's not just going to be with him, it's going to be with his offspring forever. This is not just a temporary covenant, a promise between two people. This is now an everlasting covenant that never ends. Right, so God is taking it up a notch. He's doubling down. He's not just going to be the God of Abraham. He's going to be the God of his sons and his offspring forever. And he's not just going to be their God. The land where they're traveling now and sojourning and setting up their tent and moving all over the place, that will be their land of Canaan forever. He's going to be their God, and he's going to bless them forever. Now, I don't know what Abraham's mindset was through these 13 years. I don't know if he had forgotten this. I don't know if his state of mind through this. But God comes and reminds him of all that God's going to do for him. Now, hearing all of this, if you are in a state of doubt and you're in a state of barrenness, and maybe you think, man, my life just hasn't panned out like I thought it would. I'm 99, and now I got two wives and a complicated family dynamic, and I got this son that I love, but I don't really like because he's, you know, and it's messy, right? And Abraham hears this from God, all that God's going to do for him. And I think it's overwhelming. I think it's overwhelming to even fathom. Because Abraham has this mix of belief and doubt. Now, God then gives him a sign. God gives him something to do to show his belief. And look at verse 9. It says, through 14, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant.'" My lisp is showing this morning. So far, God has not really given Abraham anything to do. We've talked about this many times, that this is really has been a one-sided covenant. God has come to him and said, I'm going to do this for you. There's no reciprocal anything. There's no contingency on Abraham's part. He just is the recipient. And finally, God comes to him and gives him a physical act to do. He gives him something that he is to do in order to be involved in this covenant, right? In order to show his belief in God's word. And it's circumcision. Now, circumcision, we're going to have to talk about it for just a second, not it, but, you know, it, right? Circumcision is this physical act. It is a physical act, but it demonstrates a spiritual commitment. It demonstrates a spiritual belief, right? This is true of all of our actions. All of our actions show what we really believe on the inside, and circumcision is no different. And he tells him this is for everyone in your family to do, to participate in. It's to be this sign. And if they don't do it, they don't cut off, then they will be cut off, right? It's a picture of true faith in God, that true faith in God leads to obedience to God's word, right? Now, I want to be clear here, because Abraham is not counted righteous. Abraham is not saved. Abraham is not included in the family of God because he was circumcised. We've already read that last week. What did it say? That Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. His salvation is not based on this work. God is going to do this whether Abraham follows through or not. Abraham is blessed because his lawless deeds are not counted against him anymore. He is forgiven. His sins have been covered. God is not counting that against him. And that all happens way before he's ever circumcised or obeys. But now, God is saying, now that you have faith, this is going to lead to obedience. This is going to lead to physical actions of obedience to God's word. Now, I know you've got a lot of questions, all right? So do I. And some of them I answered and some of them I didn't this week, right? Why this picture? We got to be mature adults for a minute, okay? Mostly adults in the room. Why this picture of needing to cut something off from our bodies? Why that? Why is that the sign that God uses? God is showing us that as humanity, there are things in our life that are not of him and for him, right? Now that sin has propagated and filled every human, every single one of us has parts of us that are not fully devoted to God. And it's a picture, a little symbol, right, that we need a new something. We need to get rid of the old, and we need to bring in the new, right? This doesn't make us right, but it's a physical picture of what God needs to do in us. Now, Deuteronomy 30, look at this, is still Old Testament. This is not that far down the line. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." See, the New Testament reality is very different, and it's foreshadowed in this verse that Moses says, that the external act is no longer really the point. It's not the point. The emphasis was what? I need a new heart. I need to get rid of the old heart, and I need to be given a new heart in order to be made right with God. I need my sin taken away, and I need God to bring something new into my life. See, it's not about the external. It's about the internal, when it always was. Now, in the New Testament, for us, what's the picture? It's no longer circumcision. What is it? It's baptism. Baptism is the new picture, right? And it's still just a picture. It's not, that water doesn't save you. That water doesn't clean you. It makes you a little more dirty because it's Huntington water, right? That water does nothing, but it's a picture, right? What's the picture? That the old is put away and the new has come, right? This is the picture of us being included in the family of God, that those who have faith will obey. And one of our first obediences is to step into the baptism, right? To be dunked. It's an outward sign of an inward transformation, right? And that's what's going on here in Genesis 17. God has promised him in this, and he says, I want you to follow in my way. I want to be your God and the God of your people forever. And if you're going to do that, you need a new heart. You need something new inside of you. And so here's what I want you to do, right? So God's promise, though, isn't just for Abram. It's also for Sarah, too. She has a role in this plan. Look at verse 15. It says, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. As God, as part of God's promise, right, to Abraham and Sarai, Sarai becomes Sarah. And to us, it doesn't mean a whole lot. And even in Hebrew, it doesn't change a whole lot. But her new name means princess, right? She is some sort of royalty. She is some sort of mother of royalty. I think it's a nod to the fact that she's going to have kings and nations come from her. She's going to bear kings and have many descendants. Not only that, that the line of blessing that God has promised from the beginning to Eve, that there will be a son who will come. Right now, it extends through Sarah. And God affirms that you're going to bear a promised child and that they're going to bear a promised child. Except this is really odd, right? He's calling her a name that she is not yet. He's calling her something that she has not become or is not already, right? But this is true of us, right? We claim as Christians that we have been made righteous. We have been forgiven. And the reality is we still deal with sin, right? We're called holy and saints, and we're called all these names that we are not yet, right? Just like Sarah here. We're called things that we aren't yet, right? Because God's work is a work in progress. And it's true here in her life. The only problem is she's not a princess yet who is going to bear kings. She is childless and old. Look at verse 17. It says, then Abraham, we see his reaction to God's promises. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 99 years old, who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Abraham hears this news, this overwhelming news of all that God's going to do to him. He's going to change his name. He's going to change Sarah's name. There's going to be a new son. And what is Abram's response? He laughs. Right, I think I've read this story 100 times in my life, and I thought Sarah was the only one who laughs, and that's going to happen here in a minute. But Abraham laughs. Now, this is not a jolly joyful laugh. This is not a, I'm happy, funny joke, ha ha, God. Like, that's not that kind of laugh. This is a doubting, a scoffing laugh. Abraham laughs at God's plans. Abraham laughs at God's promise. He can't imagine that God could even do what he says. And so he laughs. He scoffs that there's going to be a new son. And he thinks, Okay, God, maybe I misheard you. Maybe this just is going to happen through Ishmael, right? Okay, that's what you're saying, right? This is going to happen through Ishmael. But what does God say? No, I will bless, my covenant will be with Isaac. Isaac is going to be born miraculously, despite human limitations. And God's covenant is going to be established through the miracle child who's going to be called Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. It's almost as if God wanted them to remember their response to his word, right? And so that every time they had to call their, Isaac, come over here, they have to remember, oh yeah, I laughed. Oh yeah, I scoffed at God's plan, and here he laughs now, right? It's almost as if God names him on purpose in order to remind them that they disbelieved, but later they will experience joy and laughter because God was faithful to his promise. And God tells them, not only are you going to have a son and name him Isaac, it's going to happen within a year. How many of you wish God would just give us a time frame sometimes? Yes? You just wish, okay, just give me some months. Give me a window here. That would be great, God. The reality is he doesn't very often, but sometimes he does. And so God tells him, I'm going to fulfill my promise, and you're going to see it with your very eyes within the year. And so God goes away, and here's what Abram does. We get to see, what does he really believe? Look at verse 23. It says, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them, the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Abraham, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And you're thinking, why do I have to read that over and over and over? Why? Because Abraham is obedient to exactly what God told him to do. He wants it to be clear that Abraham didn't skip the foreigners that were in his house. He didn't skip his son. He didn't skip anybody. No, he was completely obedient. His faith is put into action. His faith is put into action, into obedience. Though he doesn't really have any confirmation yet, though it doesn't really make rational sense, he's still got questions, probably got some concerns too, right? He follows God, and he obeys God at his word and does what God asks of him. Let's keep going, and I want you to see just briefly in chapter 18 what happens. It says, and the Lord appeared to him. This is sometime later, maybe days, maybe weeks, we don't know. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of flour, a fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. God shows up in a maybe a unique way, because he's described in a different way here than he had previously. I think previously he's been a voice, but now he shows up in the form of these three men. I think it's probably the Lord or some, there's a whole thing there, but I think it's the Lord, and then there's probably two angels, right? And God shows up, and he's coming again to just confirm Abraham, to give him confidence. He comes to the tent, right? Where is Abram camp? By the oaks of Mamre. Do you remember what we've talked about with this place? That it's somewhere high, it's somewhere full of trees, and it's got this language about the fellowship between God and man. It's a picture of Eden. It's a picture of the beginning, that God was dwelling with God and man, that there was relationship between God and man in Eden, this high place with trees in this sanctuary-like environment. And God shows up again at the door of Abram's tent by the oaks of Mamre. And Abram jumps up and he begins getting to work at showing these men hospitality. He washes their feet. He gives them shade. He gives them a snack, and then he prepares a feast for them. The nicest thing that he could, the nicest flour he had, the calf, the goat's milk, the cheese, the whole spread. He did it all. That's a lot of work for a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman. And here's what God says. Look at verse 9. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. See, these three men, I don't think, show up so much for Abraham this time. I think they show up for Sarah. They show up to give her confidence, right? So far, the Lord has only appeared to Abraham, and then Abraham has shared it with Sarah. And this time, God shows up to give her a word. And so they kind of inquire, "Where is she?" And they know full well she's in the tent. But they wanted to make sure that Sarah was listening. What did they say? God reveals the truth that Sarah, though you are old, though you are as old as whatever, that you, the way of woman is not with you, and there is no possibility of you having kids, there will be a son given to you in the next year. And Sarah hears this news. She can't doubt it. She can't say, "Well, Abraham said that, but I'm not really sure." No, Sarah heard it herself. And how did Sarah respond? Look at verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" See, Sarah hears this news as an old woman whose long lost hope of her ever having her own son, so much so that she's given another woman to her husband to try. When she hears this news, she does the same thing that her husband did. She laughs. Not out of joy, not out of hope, not out of anything good. She laughs out of doubt. She scoffs at the Lord. She thinks there's no way this could possibly be true. She laughs out of doubt that God could do such a thing. She's waited decades. She's experienced heartbreak, no doubt. And she now hears a promise that seems to be too late. And all she can do is just laugh it off, right? And what does God say to her? Verse 14, we should memorize it. We should write it on the post of our doors. It says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a simple question, and what a sharp rebuke to her who's laughing inside the tent. The implied answer is no. There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke things into existence. You don't think that he can cause this to happen? You don't think that he can do this? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And Sarah and Abraham should know better, but what do? They laugh, they scoff, and they doubt. God, she even tries to hide it, to deny it, just like the garden. "No, that wasn't me. But the Lord knows it, and he calls her out on it. It's almost as if the Lord knows our thoughts even before we express them, that he knows the thoughts of Sarah, and he knows, "I can miraculously give you a son, and so you're going to name him what?" He laughs. As a reminder of this, that you thought this was impossible, but there is nothing too hard for the Lord. As we close, just a few questions As you read any passage of Scripture, you can think about these questions as you read it. What does this passage teach us about God and His character? What does it teach us about humanity? And then how does this point us to Jesus? So what does this teach us about God's character from this story? What do we learn from it? That God fulfills His word in His timing, not ours. Our timing is so different. We think God should do it like this, right? God's at work in history. God's at work through time, and God is faithful to fulfill His timing. He never breaks a promise. He doesn't, right? Number two, we learn God's faithfulness remains even when we doubt. Sarah and Abraham did not deserve this. They don't deserve Isaac, right? They've laughed off God's plans. They've laughed and doubted so many times. They've messed this thing up so many times. But God's faithfulness remains even in our lives. He's never failed me yet. He's always true to His character, even when I'm unfaithful. We also learn that there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. There is nothing outside of His scope of possibility. And we need to remember that, right? Maybe you need to remember that in whatever situation you're facing today. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing that He is not capable of doing. What do we learn about us? Who are we supposed to be? Obedience to God's word demonstrates our faith in Him, right? James says it that faith without works is dead. Our faith is always meant to lead to action, to obedience. We have to remember the order. We're not trying to earn our favor with God by doing what He says. It doesn't work. No, but we do demonstrate that we believe His word by obeying Him. We believe that His word is right and true and best and good when we follow it. We also learn that each of us as humans is bent. We're bent towards doubt. We're bent towards skepticism. We're bent towards laughing at God's word instead of trusting in God's word. And what's God up to in our lives? He's trying to bend us back. Bend us back to belief. Bend us back to trust and away from doubt. How does this story point us to Jesus? This story, among many throughout the Old Testament, is the story of a miraculous baby, right? The birth of a miraculous son who really, by all human standards, shouldn't exist and shouldn't be. Who does that make us think of? Jesus, right? The one who was born of a virgin, someone who shouldn't possibly be able to have children. This theme plays out all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout God's story, that God is going to miraculously bring a son that will save us. Jesus came. He came to forgive us, to wash us clean, to take away our old and give us something new, so that the new person could be formed in the place of the old. You see, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, right? He's how all the nations can be blessed. He's how we can be made part of the family of God. And so the invitation today, wherever you're at, whether you doubt whether any of this is true or not, whether you doubt a specific promise of God, whether you are laughing that God can do the impossible, you're laughing at the thought of God's never going to come back, none of that's true. Wherever your doubt is, the invitation today is to consider the evidence that God has not failed, that He is faithful to His word, and everything that He says comes true. And so we should surrender our doubts to Him and trust that He can do all things. Let me pray. God, I thank You for this story, and I thank You for the scripture that doesn't hide the true feelings. God, it doesn't just put these people on a pedestal and make us worship them. God, it puts Jesus on a pedestal, and it shows us the fault of every single one of us. It shows us the humanity of even our heroes, like Abraham and Sarah. God, who had their doubts, they had their questions, they had their concerns. God, but you came to bend us away from those and back to belief. And so I pray for those in the room today that have their doubts as to whether this is true, as to whether this is real, as to whether Jesus really loves them or really came and any of this is even real. God, I pray, God, that you would bend their heart away from doubt and bend it back to belief. God, you use miracle or use your word or use a word of encouragement from somebody in the room, but God, I pray that you would speak to that person today in their doubts and you would confirm that your word really is true, that you really are who you say you are and there is nothing that is too hard for you. God, we need you. God, we're prone to doubt. We're prone to wonder. We're prone to veer away from trust and belief in you. And you've called us to obedience. You've called us to trust. And so I pray today that we would leave the old behind, God, and we would walk in the new that you've given us, just as Mason did this morning. Pray that you'd help us for our faith to have action, to have works, to be lived out in our everyday lives, God. And God, may we share that hope that we have with you, with others, God. We love you and we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.